night. So the best Sunday of the year, Resurrection Sunday. This is just like the highlight of the Christian calendar. We love this morning. That is, if it's all true, right? So there's a church historian with a cool name, Yaroslav Pelikan, and he once wrote that if the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, then nothing else really matters. If the resurrection of Jesus did not actually happen, then nothing else really matters. That's worth pondering. Let's just ponder for a second the second half of that quote. If the resurrection of Jesus did not actually happen, then nothing else really matters. So take the problem of evil, problem of pain and suffering. Oftentimes that's an argument against Christianity, right? If God is omnipotent and he's loving, why is there such suffering and evil in this world? Is he unable to deal with it? Is he not strong enough? He's not all powerful? Is he unwilling to deal with it? Well, then he's not all good. He's not all loving. So maybe you've heard of Richard Dawkins. He's kind of a famous atheist, evolutionary biologist and author in Britain. And he actually grew up in a Christian home. And he's very outspoken about his atheism, and he writes this. He says, "Our universe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." And many people resonate with that, and they turn away from Christianity. But listen, if Dawkins is right, if this life is all just a bunch of random, impersonal, mechanistic processes, you know, in the universe, then listen, there is no ultimate meaning to anything. There's no story. There's no ultimate good. Nothing has gone wrong because there's no story. There's no future hope. There's no present meaning. There's no cosmic justice that's going to come in the end. So we shouldn't be surprised when it's dog eat dog, right? Hitler's sadistic rule, that would make perfect sense if this is just a cold mechanistic universe. I mean, what does evil even mean? Isn't it natural? Aren't we just acting out our evolutionary impulses? If this is this cold, impersonal, mechanistic world, of course the strong eat the weak. So what's the ultimate meaning of an atheist's sense of injustice against the weak and a longing for justice? Because we all have that sentiment, right? It rises up. Is it just the sloshing of chemicals? You know, we all just kind of evolved out of primordial soup, and it's just the sloshing of chemicals. So in the mind and heart of an atheist, their strong emotions, their judicial sentiments, what rises up when we see something that's wicked and evil and wrong, child abuse, rape, whatever, and we say, no, that's not right. It's not fair. Well, guess what? The atheist has to borrow morality from Christianity to critique and condemn Christianity. So the fact that suffering bothers an atheist ought to bother the atheist. Tracking with me? So Pelikan writes, if the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, then it changes everything, is what he means. It's the most important thing. It matters more than anything else. But you know what? If it's not true, then nothing really matters. So, okay, we considered the second half of his statement. Let's consider the first, how the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. We're going to do so from John 11, the passage that Jemmy read for us. And what we're going to see is four glimpses of the glory of Jesus. And then we're going to consider how to respond to what we see. So four glimpses, and then how to respond to what we see. The first thing that we see is something very strange. Okay, look at the first six verses here with me. We see strange love. There's a peculiar glory here to see, and it's in the strangeness of Jesus' love here in the first six verses. So if you're not there already, if you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew in front of you, and you can find this passage that Jemmy read on page 897. So the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, writes there in chapter 11, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death.'" What? Like, Jimmy read it, he dies. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then again, this love is repeated here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. And here's what's really strange. "So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer." Isn't that strange? Like, that's not how I would expect that sentence to go. Lazarus is ill. His sister knows Jesus is a healer, a miracle worker. They've seen him heal many people many times. And this man, a beloved friend of Jesus, in fact, Jesus has this special love for this family. He's seriously ill, and so Jesus waits? He doesn't go? Like, that doesn't make any sense. We wouldn't expect, like, wouldn't we expect this to read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he hurried to Bethany." That's what I would expect, right? When you love someone, you want what's best for them, right? You desire their good. You're willing to do whatever it takes for their best interest to be served. So this is strange. This is strange love, counterintuitive love. But as we ponder it, perhaps there is something better than healing. Perhaps there's something even more valuable than physical life. Seems like that's the implication of verse 4. The glory of God, the Son of God being glorified through it, must be greater, even more important than his healing, Lazarus's healing. But how is that in his best interest, right? Like, or in the best interest of this family that's grieving? Like, how is that loving toward them? How is God's glory compatible with their good in this instance? Before we answer that question, one little sidebar that we should cover before moving to point number 2, okay? So the Apostle John, in his gospel account here, Gospel of John, takes pains to make something clear. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He makes that abundantly clear over and over again in this book. Let me just give you 2 examples. There are others, but for the sake of time. So at the beginning of the gospel, according to John, John 1, he says, "The Word became flesh," speaking about Jesus, "and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side," which again blows our minds, that God is one and three. One God in three persons. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can the Word be God and with God? "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known," explained him. So Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, is here on earth to reveal, explain, make God known. Another example, John 14. Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going away to prepare a place for them. Okay, this is before his death on the cross. And Thomas, later on doubting Thomas, right, said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then he says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Okay, so John takes pains to make sure that we know that if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. So as we glimpse the glory of Jesus in this passage, we are seeing the glory of God, what God is like. So, point number 2, let's look now at Jesus' anger and love. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her, this is Mary, he had first interacted with Martha, then he interacts with Mary. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So they're wrestling with the same question. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. So it's a little bit masked in the translation here, but Jesus is angry. The word translated, deeply moved in his spirit, outside of the New Testament, it's used of like a horse snorting. You know, when people get really angry, they you know, you have like the cartoons with, you know, snorting and fire breathing, whatever, out of your nose, okay? And then again in verse 38, Jesus deeply moved. In fact, you might see a little footnote down at the bottom that says indignant. Like another way to translate that is that he was indignant, okay? So Jesus is actually angry here. Well, if Jesus is showing us what God is like, is God a God of anger? Like lots of people recoil from that thought. Maybe you're one of them. You know how we have pop culture, you know, popular culture, we have pop psychology. Well, there's also such a thing as pop spirituality or pop Christianity, kind of the stuff of so many Christian Facebook and Instagram posts. There's probably like a lion, you know, with some words superimposed, or some, you know, milky white Jesus with feathered hair, and then, you know, words superimposed, you know, pop. Is everybody, I know it's cold in here, but you guys tracking? Okay, you've seen these things. You know, people caricature Christianity sometimes. They say, I believe in a God of love, not a God of anger. God is love. He's not a God of anger. Or they kind of mock a certain kind of, you know, Christianity that repels them. You know, the God of the Old Testament, he was wrathful and angry, but Jesus is meek and mild and loves everyone. Well, certainly Jesus loved everyone, but it doesn't mean he never got angry. In fact, Jesus exhibits quite a bit of anger in the four biographies that we have of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Listen, love and anger are not opposites. They're not incompatible. In fact, you can't have real love without anger. Anger is a judging emotion. Our anger is kindled when things are not right, when they're not as they should be. And anger is inextricably tied to what we love. So whether it's your anger or even Jesus' anger, the key question that we should ask is, what am I defending or protecting? And the answer to that question will show you what you love. See, anger, righteous anger, is supposed to be in defense of what you love. But for us, our loves are disordered, and oftentimes we love ourselves, and so we get angry when people get in our way. Our loves have to be properly ordered for our anger to work properly, for it to be righteous anger. Jesus' anger was righteous. The gospel records Jesus being angry on many occasions. He's angry with, for instance, religious leaders, right, who were self-righteous and hypocritical. He was angry because they were like tying heavy burdens on the people and they weren't lifting a finger themselves. His anger was perfect anger. It was love moving out against the threat to the well-being of people that he loved. Sinners in desperate need of his mercy and grace. Sinners that he came to save and heal and renew. So those leaders were actually getting in the way of people entering the kingdom of God rather than helping them. They were feeding themselves on the sheep rather than feeding and tending and healing and seeking out the lost and the wandering sheep. Have you ever seen one of those like viral videos of a bear or some predator trying to come up on the back porch of, you know, some house, and there's like a toddler out there, and the mom, 127 pounds soaking wet, goes out there and like beats off that threat, you know? Anybody? Yeah, you've seen this? Okay, I just want to make sure that this is, I need to pick a different illustration. Okay, so that mama goes all mama bear. She's not happy. She's angry at that threat to the well-being of her child because she loves that child. Mama bear anger is a clear example of the wedding of anger and love. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, B.B. Warfield was a professor of theology at Princeton Seminary from 1887 to 1921. He wrote a book called The Person and Work of Christ, and he wrote this. Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. The emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just righteous rage. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy, his soul is held by rage. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us is to uncover for us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe Jesus smites on our behalf. He's not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption. Listen, don't you hate death? And behind death is sin, the toxic poison that's been killing God's image bearers since the Garden of Eden. And behind sin is the enemy of God, the enemy of man, the devil, the deceiver who lied to Eve, "You will not surely die." And the one who surely smiled when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. All the wreckage and suffering and pain and sorrow we experience in this fallen world flow from the headwaters of the devil and sin and death. And Jesus walked up on the scene where his beloved friend Lazarus was gone, dead and cold in that tomb. And Mary and Martha, whom he loved, they're torn with grief and sorrow. And he was full of rage. Rage against sin and death and the devil. Like, do you see the glory of his anger and his love here? You see how his anger reveals his loving heart? And aren't you glad that Jesus came to do battle with sin and death and the devil? Not only did Jesus raise Lazarus, but he died for our sins and was raised on the third day to defeat the greatest threats to our souls. So Resurrection Sunday is a testimony that sin's power has been broken, death's tyranny has been deposed, and Jesus crushed the head of the serpent on the cross, defanging him. So the Bible talks like this: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, because we've all broken it. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, because if Jesus paid for our debt, then we're set free if we trust in him. Or listen to this, Hebrews 2. This is so sweet that this is true. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, if he's going to save us, he's got to become one of us. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that same flesh and blood, becoming a man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Like, what a glimpse at the glory of Jesus. We see the glory of our Savior in his flared nostrils and furrowed brow. He was angry with what threatens us because he loves us and he was here to do something about it. But that's not all. That's not all we see. That's not all the glory that's here. We also glimpse his glory in his tears. Point number three, look at verse 35. Actually, we'll start up in verse 32. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Jesus sees her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. There's that anger. "Where have you laid him? Lord, come and see." They go to the tomb and Jesus wept. So yes, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. But that's not why it's important or noteworthy. It is of peculiar importance because it gives us a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. We know from here, we know from Isaiah 53, that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He didn't hold them out at arm's length. He entered into and bore our suffering and our sorrow. He carried it. So think about what is going on here, okay? Where'd you lay him? Here's the tomb. How soon is he going to say, "Lazarus, come out"? A few minutes, and he's weeping. It's kind of peculiar. What's going on here? What do we make of these tears? They're not affected tears. He's not acting. This is no show by some professional mourner, although that was normal back then. You would actually hire mourners for a funeral. There is not a shred of insincerity in Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. He is the most real, authentic, transparently genuine person to ever live. He is genuinely grieving and sad. He's not some stoic, sovereign supercomputer. Again, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. This is a God who weeps. His heart is bound up in the well-being of his people. He hates and rages against what is hurting and destroying us, but he also grieves and weeps over our suffering. He entered into our sorrow and suffering. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's made our suffering and sorrows his own. This is love. But listen. Amazing that he's weeping moments before he turns those tears into rejoicing. His weeping does not mean that the renewal's not coming. He's not standing there helpless, merely sympathizing with us. He's here to do something. And omnipotence is poised to act for the sake of love. Lazarus, come out. Like, oh, we've heard this. If you're familiar with this, we've heard it too many times. This is crazy. If you could put yourself in their shoes and be there. Just try to enter into this scene. What if you were Mary or Martha? How did you feel over the last several days? You sent word. There's got to be this growing impatience after you sent word for Jesus to come and do something. The frustration and the anger set in, the despair and the confusion. Lazarus dies, Jesus doesn't show up, and then he shows up way too late, and you're fighting bitterness along with the sorrow and the sadness. And then Jesus cries out in a loud voice. He merely says the word, and all your sorrows turn to rejoicing. Like, rejoicing like you've never known. Lazarus is back, but this is, we don't even have words. You are in awe and amazed and thankful, and perhaps just for a moment, ashamed of your unbelief, but then you're right back to joy and happiness at the new life and restoration and wholeness that resurrection has brought. Now think with me. Isn't this a hyper-compressed representation of where we now stand between the cross and the second coming? We grieve. We experience so much sorrow and sadness and loss and heartache. And God weeps with us, for us. But his weeping, on the other hand, doesn't mean that the renewal isn't coming. He's not just standing up in heaven, helplessly, kind of merely sympathizing with us. He's doing something. Omnipotence is poised to act for the sake of love. And brothers and sisters, one day soon, the clouds will part, and the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We often feel like Martha and Mary. We've prayed. We've poured out our hearts to the Lord. Why doesn't he come and do something? He can do something. Why does he wait? And the frustration and the anger set in, and the despair and the confusion, and we fight bitterness along with our sorrow and sadness. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus can and oftentimes does show up now, gives us tokens of his renewing grace. Outwardly, we're wasting away, but inwardly, we can be renewed day by day by his grace, by his spirit, as we walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that the renewal is coming. But dear saint, make no mistake. Do not forget, Jesus will soon come and cry out in a loud voice. He must merely say the word, and all of our sorrow will turn to rejoicing like that. We'll be in awe and amazed and thankful, and perhaps just for a moment, ashamed of our unbelief. But don't worry, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. And we will know fullness of joy forever at his right hand in his glorious presence, all things made new. New life and restoration and wholeness and resurrection that Jesus has brought. So there's this poignant moment in The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien. I think I shared this one time years and years ago. So in the last book, sorry, this book's been around for a long time, so spoiler alert, I'm not even gonna apologize. You've had your time. Okay, so in the last book, after the Ring of Power has been destroyed, at great cost to its bearers, like such cost that it seems that all is lost for them. You know, they finished the mission and the task, but they're not going to make it out alive. So Frodo, the ring bearer, Sam Gamgee, the faithful friend, they both fall unconscious as the dark kingdom of Sauron crashes down around them, surely to consume them as well as it all crumbles. And unconscious, they're actually unaware that they are rescued by the eagles. And they wake up in the idyllic land of the elves. And Sam Gamgee wakes up and finds surprise after surprise. One of which is Gandalf. I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What happened to the world? And then Gandalf replies, "A great shadow has departed." And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. So, what do you mean sad things come untrue? How can sad things that really happen come untrue? They can't. The point is, to Sam, it seems that everything sad had been undone, reversed. And in that sense, he's exactly right. Our hope is not just all the good things promised coming true. Our hope is that also all the bad things coming undone, being reversed. Or, if you like, all sad things will come untrue when all things are made new. Listen to Isaiah 65:17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," prophesying of the end when all things will be made new, "and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." So all our former troubles will be forgotten, and all the brokenness and suffering in your life and in this fallen world will be forgotten and will not even come to mind. C.S. Lewis writes in The Great Divorce, he says, "Some say of certain forms of temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." Again, remember Pelican's statement. If the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, then nothing else really matters. This world can be like a bad dream, like a nightmare. I mean, just think of your worst nightmare that you've ever had. So real, and then you wake up, you might be in a cold sweat. I'm so glad it's not true. Psalm 126, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." So weeping tarries for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And brothers and sisters, the great morning is coming. Resurrection morning, Jesus' resurrection, guarantees that that morning is coming. And we celebrate that this morning. And Lazarus' resurrection was just a pointer, a signpost that that day was coming. Dostoevsky and the brothers Karamazov wrote it like this: "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for and will vanish like a pitiful mirage. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." That's not a pipe dream. It's not naive optimism. Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Everything sad will be forgotten. Everything sad will be undone, come untrue when all things are made new. Revelation 21:3-5, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new." Paradise has been lost, but paradise will be restored. And the anger of Jesus and the tears of Jesus, followed by the loud command of Jesus, testify to this fact. We've seen some glimpses of the glory of Jesus. Now we need to see how glory is tied to faith. To see this glory is what leads us to trust him. Okay? So fourth point, glory and faith. Or we could say seeing is believing. So the revealing of his glory was all for the sake of faith. That's why he's doing it. So first example, again, look back at chapter 11 there. Remember the sister sent to him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And then he says, this illness does not lead in death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he's going to reveal his glory. And then verses 14 and 15. Jesus told the disciples plainly, because they didn't understand what he was talking about, using the euphemism for death, you know, he's sleeping. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. I'm going to reveal my glory so that you will believe. You see the connection? There's another connection in verses 41 and 42. They took away the stone. Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. I'm revealing my glory for the sake of faith, that people would trust me. Also, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Revelation of glory, trust. It's actually a central theme in John's gospel account. It's all over the place, but let me just give you two examples, and we're about done here. Remember, Jesus turned the water into wine, first miracle, wedding at Cana. In John 2:11, he says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Reveal the glory, faith is awakened. And what's the whole purpose of John's gospel account? He actually tells us at the end of the gospel in 20 verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, I wrote these ones down, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, eternal life, resurrection life, forever life, all things made new life. But this is not automatic. I must believe. There were actually plenty of people who saw these things and didn't believe. John 12:37, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So we end back at the words to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's the real glory revealed. Jesus' identity and authority as the resurrection and the life. Lazarus is a signpost and a pointer. He's going to die again. And here we come full circle. There is something worse than suffering and death. Dying without knowing Jesus as your Savior and Lord. It would be tragic to be spared earthly suffering only to face eternal judgment and eternal suffering separated from God because of your sin. But it is no ultimate tragedy. It is no ultimate tragedy to experience all manner of suffering and loss and pain in this life, but to know that there is meaning in the suffering, just like there was meaning in Jesus' suffering and meaning in Lazarus's and Mary and Martha's suffering, and to know that there is hope beyond the walls of this world because Jesus is alive. The steadfast love, even if it's peculiar, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, I pray that anyone who came in this morning not believing would go out believing. Help them right now to turn from trusting in their own works and effort, seeing their desperate need for Jesus, and trusting in him. And for all of us, we believe, help our unbelief. All of us who do believe, we wrestle so often with doubt and so often in the midst of suffering. So show us your loving heart, your angry, weeping heart, and help us trust you while we wait for the renewal of all things. In Jesus' name, amen.